We invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans, chapter 13. In between a series of studies, I thought it would be good on a day such as this to revisit the subject of what it is God gives believers in their relationship with government and their understanding of government as well. Romans, chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 in preparation for our study in the Word of God. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have of opening the Word of God. May we learn to apply what we see to those offices which you so graciously have given us by your hand. These officers, these ministers that we read about in our text, would extend from those who would be political leaders on down to those who serve the public good, police officers, and those who would direct us in protecting and caring for us. May we, as we open the Word of God today, see your hand upon these offices and recognize that you have given them to us as a benevolent expression of your care. So I pray that we as believers would be reminded of our responsibility to pray and to give honor, to pay taxes, to respond to those in authority over us for the good, and to seek, Father, to give thanks to you for what you have provided as a grace, as a benefit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This text of Scripture is a fascinating text, and it is interesting as we open up Romans 13 to come to this text and find that in light of responsibilities one to another in chapter 12, we're moving into the realm of responsibility to a government. And you say, what's the reason for this? What's the context? And it's almost like Paul just needs to insert this for Roman believers to hear it and to understand it and recognize that this is in the day where Nero ruled, a terrible ruler. And when you compare ourselves in our day, our life, we have never had a ruler like Nero. Aren't you thankful? You know, this same text of Scripture was also appropriate for those who lived behind the Iron Curtain when it once was down, and will perhaps be appropriate for those who live behind the Iron Curtain when it closes again, which is what it appears to be doing. For believers, Romans 13 will have an influence. For believers in the tribulation day, Romans 13 will have an influence. So when you compare yourself to where you are today, to the circumstances of believers throughout the centuries, we still are so blessed. And yet it's good for us to revisit the text and identify how it has an impact upon us as believers. I'd like to take you in our excursion of the Word today through a number of things, and we will visit a number of little texts of Scripture to help us. First of all, we'll look at the beginnings of government, and that will take us back into the Old Testament. Then we'll look at the Lord and government. We'll see this in our Lord's life and how he interacted with government, and that will help us build a sense of the theology of government. And then finally, the role of government with some supporting texts here in Romans 13. The beginning of government, the Lord and government, and the role of government. These things are beneficial to believers in our day, and certainly were beneficial for believers in Paul's day when there was yet to be the persecution that would fully fall upon the church in those early centuries of the church's existence. First of all, the beginnings of government. I want to take you back to the book of Genesis. There is a root of government. Where did it start? How did we get a government? Why do we have government? Some would think that, you know, the government is a terrible thing to have. And yet, when it comes to national defense and interests of the public versus those who would seek to take over what would be in what a public would have, we find that government is very, very important. Now, government is a design of God. That's hard for us to imagine, but in fallen mankind's world, there has to be those who would govern, would act in a place of government. Its roots are found back in the book of Genesis, shortly after the flood, and Noah becoming established with his family, and then his family fulfilling the whole earth. There was a need then for government to rise up. Look at Genesis chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given unto your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. For you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of man, of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." Well, now, if everybody runs around murdering each other or killing each other off, it becomes a problem. And yet the very roots of government begin in the realm of the next several verses. Verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." In other words, there have to be rules. "For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Well, you have more people, which creates more individual thinking, which creates the need for some kind of established purpose and authority and oversight. This is the root text out of which the rest of Genesis begins to unfold. And certainly you see Israel as a government. Remember that Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden. And there they were in this, they were created in the earth, placed in the Garden of Eden, and there they were given certain commands. They were given a basic command, which was in untested innocence, to be obedient to the Lord. And they failed. God removed them from that land, and then you found Cain and Abel in their conflict, and Cain killed Abel, and Abel's life wasn't required of his hand, of anybody else's hand. Why? Because human government hadn't been established yet. As you move into the next dispensation, the next dispensation following the flood, begins the dispensation of human government, and this is that germ thought where good must be protected and evil must be defeated, and it begins that process of organization. An organization begins to take over its root. There is a circumstance that will be defined in the book of 1 Samuel. The beginning of government begins to take more of a shape as you move into the book of 1 Samuel. Let me take you to that passage of 1 Samuel chapter 8. And this would describe the beginning of Israel's government. Israel being a theocracy. It's a little different than ours. However, there are some similarities that we're going to find. There are some circumstances of government that will be evident in our text here. As you turn there, we'll be going back to the book of Deuteronomy in a second, but so you'll be sticking around this neck of the woods. 1 Samuel chapter 7, up until this point, there have been judges ruling in Israel. There hadn't been a king. The children of Israel look at Samuel's sons, and they say, "We don't want them ruling over us." And so they come, and they say, "You know, we've been looking around at other nations, and they have kings. We want a king, I think. We want to have a king just like they do." Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons," 1 Samuel chapter 8, "he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, perverted justice." Wow, talk about government behaviors that are gone awry. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations.' And the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Here's the circumstance described. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you'll cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Isn't that interesting to read just the history from Genesis 9 through now to 1 Samuel 8 and begin to connect some dots as to what human government forms and becomes? It's for this reason, I believe, that James Madison basically walled himself up among his books over a winter and prepared for the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia way back when. And as he went through all the different forms of human government, formulating in his mind was a sense of what our country needed as we tried a grand experiment, the balance of powers and all those things. If you have not, American Christian, if you have not ever read your Constitution, you should do so. That would beg the question, do you have a copy? It's important to do that. Why? Because it gives you an idea of who we are as a nation and what makes us unique. As we look at this text of Scripture, we do understand why George Washington said, I will not be a king. It's fascinating, isn't it, to look at what a king does? And yet we also find what government tends to do. It's a descriptor of this. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, God describes for them what a king would be like. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and the restrictions for a king. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 17 and remember that a lot of our founders who established our Constitution were familiar with the Bible. They knew what kings could become. No wonder we got the kind of Constitution we got and the blessings we have of the freedoms that we have with the amendments that we've been given. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell it in and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Talking about prophecy, we saw it in 1 Samuel. Answered. When you say these things, you shall surely, verse 15, set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as king over you, you may not set a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. This is one of the reasons why the Jews struggled to pay the head tax that we'll read about in a few moments. The Romans put a head tax upon the Jewish nation and upon any nation that was troublesome. Why? Because the head tax paid for the soldiers that it took to occupy their land. So no wonder the Jews said, wait a minute, I pay this head tax, that keeps this Roman soldier down the street at the corner of my block. I don't want to do that. So that created the question when they came to the Lord. So this verse, verse 15, seems to be their bugaboo as to why they said, I don't want to be doing this. This is a foreign king. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself. God knew what kings would naturally do. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, and the one before the priests, from the one before the priests, the Levites. You know, if you can't just read it, copy it. Copy the word down. Realize what's being said. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God knew what he was intending with the nation of Israel. And so our forefathers in our country knew these things. They knew these verses. No wonder they came up with this beautiful form of government that we enjoy. We, shame on us, we should be ashamed if we do not know and value what God has given to this land. Read your Constitution. If you never have, you've got to do so. Read the amendments. Know what its history is. Be an expert in constitutional law. Nothing wrong with that. Because it was based upon so many observations in Scripture, and yet also recognizing the very nature of man. God tells us the nature of the king. Left without control, what would he do? Multiply women and multiply horses and multiply money and multiply everything. And then he tells us what the king was going to do in 1 Samuel 8. The king is just going to do what he'll use these things to his advantage. Balance of powers. That's why our government gave us what we've got. We enjoy that. So we have a sense of the root of government in Scripture. There is this general power given to government, which is to establish laws. And Romans 13 describes that general power. It is to the benefit of a government to have people enjoy the governing that it brings. And so its design is to promote good and to defeat evil. When a government is doing well, that's what it does. That's its first general purpose and priority. And that's what we do glean as we look in the Old Testament texts, as the theocracy of Israel transformed itself into a theocratic monarchy, one that was a religious nation designed to hold forth God's law and be a testimony of what God stood for. Let me take you to the Lord in government, our second point to look at today. What was our Lord's interaction? Of course, in the book of Matthew, we're going to find that our Lord was living in a land that was occupied. The kingly line had been removed. However, Jesus came as descent of David, and so he, through Mary and through Joseph, had that right to rule on the throne of Israel, and yet he was abiding his time because that was not yet to be. He came with a promise of the kingdom. He came and had to live within the realm of fulfilling the law and also under the thumb of Rome, which also fulfilled God's prophecy. And he would ultimately die, a Roman punishment of crucifixion. Let me take you to the book of Matthew chapter 17. And here we will find an interaction that reflects our Savior's response to human government. Romans 17 verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, Matthew 17, verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." When he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? For whom do the kings of the earth take customs? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From the sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." There was a tax that had been placed upon the children of Israel. It was a temple tax. This was not a Roman tax per se, but it was one that had been placed upon the children of Israel. And yet our Lord teaches a lesson. You know, there is a freedom, Christians. We are free. We have a citizenship of another place, don't we? You come to the Lord as your Savior, your citizenship is in heaven, not of this earth and this world. Yet we do interact in this world, and so there are taxes placed upon people one way or another. And he asks this simple question. Taxes. Think about taxes. He says, do we tax family or strangers? Well, it's got to be strangers. Just write that in your book and keep it in your heart. But he says, this is a tax that is given to us, and we must pay it. And so Peter, this is how it will be paid. and he accomplishes that. Then the sons are literally free. Nevertheless, let us, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, paying taxes. You know, that's that challenge on the 15th of April when you really realize what you paid. But every week that you get paid, you pay taxes. Or if you're self-employed, once a quarter you're sending taxes in. Whatever the case may be, you are being taxed. Every time you buy something, there are taxes. You might say, well, we live in a free land. How come? This is a text of Scripture to encourage us to understand that taxes need to be paid by believers. There is a heart that we have. We don't want to offend. We don't want to step across the bounds. We do not want to be someone who casts a stumbling block. Another text of Scripture, chapter 22, Matthew 22, verse 15. This takes us to the poll tax, the head tax, that was so onerous to the children of Israel. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man." In other words, no partiality. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" This head tax that kept the Roman soldiers in Israel. You know, if he said, you know, it's lawful to pay the tax, then he would be saying that I'm against all of Israel, all the Jews. If he said, no, don't pay the tax, and he says, I'm against all the Romans. It was condemned if you do, condemned if you don't. You're in trouble one way or the other. So verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money, denarius, on the front and on the back." Was the picture of the Caesar, Tiberius. "Show me the money." And you know, those people hated that money. Why? Because it was an image. It was offensive to them. The Jews hated the image of the man, both sides. "Show me that denarius, what it cost to pay this tax. Show me that tax money." Verse 20, he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this? Who owns this money after all?" You know, we could pick out our dollar bills and we look at the images of our country on it and the freedoms that we enjoy, but who put those images there? It's an image of the United States. It's their currency, isn't it? It's our nation's currency. Much the same. They said to him, "It's Caesar's." He said to them, "Give it back. Render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give back to him what's his, and give to God those things that are God's." God stamps his image on you. You are God's. So he's got this twist of the message that just cuts them to the quick. You're God's, therefore you need to be honoring God. Give to Caesar that which is his. You know, you look at this, and I can't uncategorically say this is what everybody should do, but I've had people say to me, you know, I don't like the fact the United States government has pursued a course that allows the murder of babies. And so then, therefore, they're saying, I wonder if I should be paying my taxes, which allows that to happen. And I've had to look at those individuals that have asked that question and certainly said to them, you know, if you're willing to break the law, then you have to be willing to pay the fine, because there will be fines. But I think in taking a page from this passage of Scripture, we understand that our nation isn't per se saying, you will pay me this money to go murder a baby, you know, abortions. There was a day in our country's history where Baptists did conscientiously object to paying certain taxes. What were they? In colonial days, there was a tax that was a religious tax. It paid for the clergy of the established church. It paid their welfare, their income. It paid for them. So here are these Baptists saying, wait a minute, they're communicating error. I don't believe I in good conscience should pay that clergy tax. That was a specific tax. There may be a day when you are challenged to have to make a decision, which is a choice between moral choice, breaking God's law versus breaking man's law, which is a conscientious objection. But when it comes to a government acting and doing what government does, some good, some bad, some positive, some negative, it's like somebody who's an anti-war protester. I won't pay my taxes because of this, in quotes, illegal war, wherever it might be. I remember those days in the Vietnam War. Believers, we don't have Scripture to stand on to do that. A government is making a choice. If you want to, as you pay your taxes, put a note in that says, use my money for, you can do that, you know, and conscientiously express what you as an American citizen have a right to express. But our Lord's taking money and saying, this is not ours, you know, it's whose picture's on this thing? Give it back to him. Does give you an understanding of how it works in a government format versus what you are buying or purchasing with your own money or with your own choice. Let me take you to the book of John chapter 19. Again, in our Lord's life, a description of what I believe demonstrates that heart attitude of human towards human government that our Lord had. John 19, verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. You see, what you find in our Lord's response demonstrates respect for the office that God gave. It wasn't necessarily respect for the individual. The individual fulfilled the office. The individual that fulfills the office may be good or bad. But the issue is the office itself. As we go back to the book of Genesis and thumb through the pages of Scripture, God puts the parameters of office. And those parameters of office are designed to be a benevolent establishment. In other words, it's a good thing to have authority that protects good and it defeats evil in general terms. The offices are fulfilling a general category. So believers in communist Russia, believers in communist China, believers in Burma, the old Burma, the believers in Indonesia, all are laboring under some very difficult governmental issues. Yet government itself, in general terms, exists because God established it. Therefore, those who hold those offices deserve an allegiance to the office because God is the one who appoints and sets the office. Some may say here in America that we get to pick our president. Yeah, but God established or appointed the office itself. Therefore, the office deserves respect. Simple thing. Believers in the Roman era, Tertullian writes about believers. And he says, you know, these believers, these citizens of the Roman Empire who are Christians, who are followers of Christ, he says, they're a little strange because they follow a superstition. And you know what? He says the areas where the temple, the idolatry temples, the areas where the temples have suffered because Christians aren't paying for the temple, have benefited because the Roman government has received taxes willingly paid. That was the testimony early saints had. Well, wait a minute. They're paying their taxes and Christians are in the Colosseum dying? Yeah, they did. Why? Because it was a recognition that even this was an honor to God because God established the office. Isn't that interesting? The testimony was that though Christians were strange in their superstition, according to the idolatrous people, they said, these are good people to live by. They're good people that you can trust because they have a backbone, a character, a belief system. And they are salt and light, basically, is a reflection of who they were. They were good people to have around because they maintained a testimony. They weren't the brigands. They weren't the revolutionaries. They weren't the people that the government had to constantly look over their shoulder and say, what are you doing? So believers, we realize that there is a backbone to what a church produces in conscience. Therefore, as we take in hand Romans chapter 13, we take other scriptures to bear and bring them to bear on our text in Romans 13. The role of government is given to us here. Verses 1 through 2, our response to government. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, and literally those who are over us. You know that word submission that talks about marriage, husbands and wives? Wives, see that you submit yourselves to your own husbands. That word's the word here, submit. Verse 1, let every soul be in subjection, hupotasso, meaning line up in order of rank, be underneath the authority, be like these foot soldier in the general's army. Put yourself in a sense of order. Be subject to the governing authorities, those who are over the citizens, for there is no authority except from or by means of God. And the authorities that exist are assigned a place. They're appointed. They're ordained by God. The word hupotasso in subject removes the hupo part, and tasso is the word ordained, appointed. In other words, God put them there. So you're lining up underneath the order God has given. That's hupotasso. Be subject to God's order. God gives the existing authorities, these existing places. It's an interesting study to try to say, what would God want of a Christian if we were living in colonial days? How would we fall in this area? What's interesting is you go through this text of Scripture, there's general authority given to government, but government cannot remove itself or divorce itself from God's authority because God establishes the right for government to exist. Therefore, the apostles said, when they were told to stop preaching, we must obey God rather than men. Why? Because they were overreaching their authority. And so when you go back and observe the history and the testimony of what our forefathers did in this nation, Baptists among them, they said, wait a minute, there's God's authority, then there's the law of the land, then there is the officers God places under the law of the land, and then there's us. And you'll see this in our text. God, the law of the land, or what God says is protecting the good, moral choice, moral right, the authorities that take the form of the government, and then us. That's the order God gives. An illustration of this is something I read to our men in our last Baptist men's meeting. This comes from a Virginia Baptist preacher, or not Baptist, Presbyterian preacher, who went over to England, raising some funds in England. He was a well-known Virginia preacher, and he was, this is in the colonial days. And here's this little recounting of an event when the king came to hear him preach. As an accomplished pastor in America, Davies attracted much attention in Great Britain. Because of the stir, King George II heard about his work and had his chaplain invite him to the royal chapel. Davies humbly concurred and preached a powerful sermon. According to this narrative, Davies was frustrated that the king appeared to carry on personal conversations with members of his entourage. The bold revivalist paused, silently looked at the monarch. He then exclaimed, "When the lion roars, the beasts of the forest all tremble. And when King Jesus speaks, the princes of the earth should keep silent." Can you imagine that? Why? Because of Romans 13. God, the good or the law of the land, those who occupy the offices or the offices God establishes, and then us. So why could he speak with such forcefulness? Well, because King Jesus rules over all. I would obey God rather than man is what we find in Scripture from the believers of days gone by. So we look at this text of Scripture, you see the humble response, and it's our response to government. Verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. You have authority just flowing from God and his headship first. And the authorities that exist are appointed or they're assigned a place, they're ordained by God. Therefore, whoever resists, and here is that word tasso again, you remember hupotasso, then tasso, now it's antitasso. Against. They line themselves up against that authority. They resist the authority, resist the ordinance of God. They stand against, they withstand the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That sentence, magisterial sentence, this judgment of what happens. It's like you speeding in your car. When you speed, you know that there's going to be somebody who's a minister of God, according to our text of Scripture, who will pull you over, and you better be kind to him. Why? Because he's a minister of God doing what he's called to do. Pulls you over, and he says, you are breaking the law, and he writes you a little ticket, and you better say thank you, officer, and thank you for doing your work, your job. Why? Because that's what he's doing here. He's giving you that judgment, that justice being meted out because you were speeding and breaking a law that was designed for good, designed for protection. So our response is that sense of humility and responsive heart to those that occupy an office God established. That's what we find. Verse 3 then teaches us about the responsibility of government, 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. Be a good citizen, like Tertullian, who is describing Christians. For he is God's deacon, minister. That's interesting, isn't it? To you for good. He is a servant. We get the idea of public servants. We understand what that means. They serve others. They serve the public good. He's a deacon to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. When you see a king wearing a ceremonial sword, or when you see a person knighted with the sword, or when you get the idea of what swords represent, where does that sword idea come from? It comes from Genesis 9, to protect lives. That's where the idea of a sword comes from. It's not to be a conquering king, as much as it is the old lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. From one man's life shed, so another man's will take that person's life. That's the idea of capital punishment. That's why the king wears a sword. That was the picture that was being depicted. The defender of the faith, the one who stands as the defender of the people, the one who stands forth as the victor. But primarily, he's bearing that sword of capital punishment, you know, to protect the good, protect you, the innocent. So it's an interesting picture there for the believer to see. So the work of government, its responsibility of government, is protect good and defeat evil. That's the general term. And that requires a sense of moral justice, doesn't it? Morality. Where does morality get taught? By government? No, it's not its role here. It's to protect morality. Where does morality get taught? Right here, brothers and sisters. It's got to come from God, because he's the one who established the role of government to protect, and he's the one who provides the law, the truth. And that's why the king had to copy the words of the law and keep them before him in the nation of Israel. Why? Because he needed to judge with justice. He needed God's wisdom. And so it is, believers, that we need to be praying for those in office over us. Just this week, I was doing a little homework because there was an item that I thought it was important for me to respond to my representatives. So I was writing emails off and sending notes and calling their offices because it was a significant issue. And it reminded me of who all these people are. I need to be praying for them, don't I? Because they stand in places, those positions, that God has appointed by the government over us. They are to be needing to demonstrate a sense of moral compass, and we need to be praying for them that they will hear the gospel and be challenged by it and be affected by it. Respect for the government, verses 5 and 6, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, which would be that punishment that can come upon you, but also for something inside, your conscience's sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. The word minister here is not the word deacon like we saw before. It literally means, it's the word liturgia, which means to do God's work. It would be like you'd think of a priest serving God. They're God's public servants. God sets them apart like that. So the same respect you owe a pastor because of an office carries over to the same respect we would give to others in office. For this reason, you pay, you fulfill, that's the word pay in verse 6, you fulfill your taxes, that which you bring, for they're God's ministers. Do you realize that paying your taxes can be an act of worship? Did you ever think about that? That is hard to imagine, isn't it? When you see the taxes that you end up having to pay for certain things, or you start to add it all up, you say, wait a minute here. But when you look at the text of Scripture, God identifies that we can be doing an act of worship when we do it for conscience' sake. Why? God commands it. That's what he calls upon us to do. And so we see this, for they are God's ministers attending steadfastly to this very thing. They're fulfilling their requirements. Blessing of American government is that we get to pick and choose those who fill those offices. We need to pray about that. future days, because the issues are big in our country. Our nation's trying to make decisions, and we'll be making decisions that can change us from what has been historically appropriate. That's why we need to pray that our Constitution and those things that have been established for so long remains a viable item. Why? Because that's how we have our freedoms. You remove those freedoms, and our nation does change. Changes dramatically. Pray. Pray hard for these people. And remember our rendering to government, verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. A couple of substantiating texts just to give you an idea that this is just not alone in our scriptures. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, I'll read it to you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Titus ministered among people that were known as a bunch of brigands. So Paul's reminder to Timothy, to Titus as a preacher, was to remind them to be good citizens. Be ready for every good work. You ought to be known as people who do good. Believers ought to always be known for that. Not people that people have to watch their back from. To be doing good. Another text of scripture is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll read that as well for you if I can get there quickly enough. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, the one who stands out above, or to governors, those who lead, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You learn something today? I was fascinated in taking the Hodges commentary on Romans to read some of his applications, and I thought it would be worthwhile reading to you some of this. Hodge was writing in 1886, 100 years from the founding of our country. I want you to hear how he applies some of what we find in our text of Scripture here. From the fact that the same inspired men who enjoin in such general terms obedience to rulers themselves uniformly and openly disobeyed them whenever their commands were inconsistent with other and higher obligations, we ought to obey God rather than men, was the principle which the early Christians avowed and on which they acted. They disobeyed the Jewish and heathen authorities whenever they required them to do anything contrary to the will of God. There are cases, therefore, in which disobedience is a duty. How far the rightful authority of rulers extends, the precise point at which the obligation to obedience ceases, must often be a difficult question, and each case must be decided on its own merits. The same difficulty exists in fixing the limits of the authority of parents over their children, husbands over their wives, masters over their servants. This, however, is a theoretical rather than a practical difficulty. The general principles on which the question in regard to any given case is to be decided are sufficiently plain. No command to do anything morally wrong can be binding, nor can any which transcends the rightful authority of the power whence it emanates. What that rightful authority is must be determined by the institutions and the laws of the land, or from prescription and usage, or from nature and design of the office with which the magistrate is invested. The right of deciding on all these points and determining where the obligation to obedience ceases and the duty of resistance begins must, from the nature of the case, rest with the subject and not with a ruler. The apostles and early Christians decided this point for themselves and did not leave the decision with the Jewish or Roman authorities. Like all other questions of duty, it is to be decided on our responsibility to God and our fellow men. Interesting, isn't it? Well written, well put, a reminder of our American heritage. I want to give you just a few thoughts as we will be bowing for our worship before the Lord in the quietness of our hearts. Some thoughts would relate to the idea of, have you been thankful? Are you thankful for the government we have? Have you been thankful for what God will do? Have you been praying for those in authority over us? Let me give you these simple take-home points, and perhaps these will also lead you in worship of your Creator. First of all, taxes are a moral obligation. We learned that today. We looked at the text of Scripture. Taxes are a moral obligation upon us as citizens of a nation to pay them. Second of all, capital punishment is ordained of God. Hence the reason for the sword. Capital punishment is ordained of God. Thirdly, when it comes to government and a Christian's relationship to it, believers are to be always identified with the good work. That's one of the reasons why we don't follow after secret societies. It's not what Christians should be plugging into. Believers are to be always identified with the good work. Then number four, if government commands us to disobey the common laws of humanity or the sacred institutions of our country, our obedience is due to the higher and more general law rather than the lower and more particular, according to Wiest. It's a good statement. In other words, God, law of the land, institutional offices, and citizens. Be thankful to the Lord for what He has given to us, for our history, for our freedom, for the blessings we have, for the right to be heard, and for the right to go to the Word and say, you know, Lord, the Lord has a plan. Let's bow before the Lord and worship Him. I'll give you a few moments to speak to your Lord in the quietness of your heart before I close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for what we find in the Word of God about our obligation to government, and we're reminded of a really precious text in the book of Philippians that tells us that as Paul ministered and communicated the Word, that you were able to use him to touch lives that reached right up into the household of Caesar. Oh Lord, it's an amazing thought. We do not know what you will do in the future years and days, but we do know that you are not in any way, shape, or form restricted for what you desire to do and designed to do. So our hearts do go out to this new president and choices that he must make. I pray that you'll bring to him those words of salvation, that you will bring to him those opportunities of contact with the gospel, and that you, by your grace, would give him wisdom to govern and to do so in a way that will please you. We do not know how America falls into the future plans and prophecy. In many ways, we're afraid of what we do not see in being unable to find America anywhere in the pages of the Scriptures. So we recognize, Father, that there are end days that will soon be upon us. We recognize that the challenges are here and that you have placed us in this world at this time and at this juncture to be a testimony of your grace. May we be unafraid to stand forth and as light and truth in darkness. May we rejoice in the freedoms we do have. May we recognize that you give to us the prescription of how to be obedient to you, even in the difficult decisions of life. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be above all things a people that demonstrate goodness and right and live it and obey it and serve you with a mission and a purpose. Father, help us to be faithful even when the days make it difficult. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.